place. By now, Ezekiel in chapter 36. Get there, and I want to give you a little recap of the week, as if you needed one. Ezekiel 36. Well, with the death and funeral of Princess Di, the death of Mother Teresa, there was indeed a tragedy that took place this past week in Jerusalem that got submerged in all of this, and yet it's another reminder of that ongoing, humanly speaking, that unsolvable hostility that exists in Palestine. What is it? I don't remember the last count. Was it at least 7 or maybe 11 who were killed? Many who were wounded? More suicide bombers. What does the PLO or Hamas, PLO has tried to become a little more mainstream, what do they want? I have a few items here that have come to my attention that I'd like to read to you. Matter of fact, I'm getting several of these, Tony, from Chris's little paper, Christian Realist Newsletter. And Chris has drawn some of these quotes. These are from the evening news. Here is one. These are from Arab spokesmen. The power and struggle between Israel and the Arabs is a long-term historical trial. Victory or defeat are, for us, questions of existence or annihilation. The outcome of an irreconcilable hatred. Al-Riyad Sawood. The Israelis, no, next quote. The Israelis are mistaken if they think we do not have any alternative to negotiations. By Allah, I swear they are wrong. The Palestinian people are prepared to sacrifice the last boy and girl so that the Palestinian flag will be flown over the walls, the churches, and the mosque of Jerusalem. Yasser Arafat, August the 6th, 1995. Israel is a demon that swallows up everything, including the peace process. Yasser Arafat, August 7th, 1996. For us, we have a political relationship with Hamas, the Islamic terrorist organization, a brotherly relationship. Nabil Sha'af, PLO Minister of Planning, October the 28th, 1994. Holy war is our path. My death will be martyrdom. I will knock at the gates of paradise with the skulls of the sons of Zion. Aman Radi, PLO suicide bomber, 1994. In an article which appeared in Israel My Glory in June, July 1997, Peter Cologne has made these remarks regarding Palestine and the response of the Arabs or the PLO to the possession of Israel at this point of much of Palestine. Quote, Palestine is the homeland of the Palestinian Arab people and an integral part of the great Arab homeland. And the people of Palestine are a part of the Arab nation. After having lifted that quote from one of the stated goals of the PLO, Mr. Cologne goes on to say this. Interestingly, in 1968, the word charter in the official PLO pact was changed to the word covenant to give their document a supposed national sanctity. The Arab world, as represented by statements from a Jordanian official in 1991, has also laid claim to the mountains of Israel. I quote, "We know that our enemies are the Jews, who are also the sworn enemy of all humanity. We can say that the whole of Palestine, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River, is Islamic Arab land. and that the Jews have no right at all to exist in Palestine. Ahmad al-Kahafi, speaking in the Jordanian parliament. Well, much more could be said which just confirms this. Quotes could be given to confirm this. You can see that what is on the political horizon for Palestine is not a pretty picture. I have no way, of course, of knowing what's going to happen in the immediate future. And I wouldn't pretend to tell you that Bible prophecy is going to predict in some specific way what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day there. But I am confident in saying this, that I do see the long view. I do know where it all is going to arrive, and I know what the terminal point is. I know those events, not because I have some special crystal ball, but because I have the Word of God, and I have passages like those that exist in Ezekiel 36 and 37. I want us now to pray and seek God's blessing upon His Word for our hearts as we examine this passage. Our Heavenly Father, as You give to us Your light on these dark shadows that exist in Palestine, I pray that You will use this in equipping us to be more effective in our witness and ministry to friends and neighbors, that we could use this, Lord, open up doors this week to draw the attention of those around us to what Your Word says with regard to Israel and the return of the Messiah. Now teach us, O Lord, teach us of Yourself. Focus our hearts, O Lord, upon the gap into which we are to go and to stand for the gospel's sake, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Where we are tonight is that we are on the threshold of Ezekiel 37. You may remember the old Negro spiritual, them bones, them dry bones. Dare we even begin to say that in some sort of rhythm, Jim? We might break into some kind of a song. Now hear the word of the Lord. What is this chapter of the dry bones? And not only the dry bones, but a companion illustration. The picture or the illustration of the two sticks that become one. Before we go into these two illustrations of the valley of dry bones and the two sticks that become one, I need to refresh your memory on a couple of matters. One is this, that there are two hermeneutical schemes that work around what seems to me to be the obvious in these chapters, particularly in chapter 37. Oh, you say, what's the obvious? That this chapter is prophesying, as Ezekiel 37, and its companion chapters before and after, are prophesying the restoration of Israel in her regathering and reunification as a nation. Ethnic Israel. But there are two hermeneutical schemes to get around the obvious in this chapter. Some say that this was fulfilled in the historic return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. But when one goes to the biblical record, that quickly evaporates. For in no less a place than in the book of Zechariah, which was written after the return from the Babylonian captivity, we find some of the most magnificent of all of the biblical prophecies. If we could liken the Old Testament prophets to a mountain range, we would have to say to some of its greatest heights, snow-capped peaks, as it were, in terms of Old Testament revelation, are to be found in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah gives specific promises of the return of Israel to the land. I'm not going to those places in Zechariah tonight. We'll identify them in the coming weeks. One other view says that, the other hermeneutical scheme says that the dry bones must be understood spiritually. The promises, they say, are transferred to another Israel. And that Israel would be the church. Well, what essentially happens here, it becomes kind of an unwitting, I think, sort of anti-Semitism, is that the church picks up the blessings And Israel is left, ethnic Israel is left with the cursing. And we then are seen to be the new Israel. You even will hear some who will speak of the church as Israel, the new Israel. I find these to be weighed in the balances and to be found wanting. For the simple reason that as we have disciplined ourselves from a careful verse by verse, almost verse by verse, work through the book of Ezekiel, we're not going to depart from that hermeneutic that we have used thus far. When we see Israel, we'll take it as Israel. When we see these references in plain language referring, as you're about to look at, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, that we will take these at their face value, and now let's begin to examine them. I'm going to do something with you before I go into 37, and those of you who have who were here last week will remember that actually we left off in the middle of chapter 36. So let me catch you up. You should have received at least two sheets. We've got a couple of things to juggle tonight. You've got last week's unfinished business in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. You need that handout and that outline. I don't want anybody staggering around in confusion. So if you don't have this in front of you, raise your hand so we can get Ray to come forward and he'll give that to you. All right, you see there's some who don't have that. I knew we would need them because we had some extra ones printed. And just keep those hands raised and Ray is going to come to you as quickly as possible. This is what we did last Sunday evening, our work in Ezekiel 36. Under the heading, The Rebirth of the Nation, of a Nation, Israel. What we saw were the following principles, and what I'm going to do tonight actually is just carry these, we'll see these conclusions just flow right over into the 37th chapter. So the continuity is I think, will be fairly easy to see. The promised land will be experienced by the removal of oppressor nations. What did we examine in chapter 36? Excuse me, in 35, we saw that Edom is taken as a representative of oppressor nations, those who have engaged in various forms of anti-Semitic activity. We did a brief overview of what anti-Semitism is and some of its historical expressions. I'm not going to go back to the issues there with regard to Edom, but I do want to move forward to the second principle in chapter 36, verses 16 to 38. The second principle, then, is that the promised land will be experienced by Israel's regathering. That's where we left off last week, and I would like for you, if you have your Bible open to Ezekiel, I want to point out some matters to you beginning at the 16th verse. The first is that I want to call your attention to this statement and the use of this word, and I will show it's a very important word in understanding Israel's present condition. It is the word dispersion. Theologians use a technical word from the Greek, diaspora. You familiar with that word? The diaspora. If you read books on Jewish history, on the Holocaust, on contemporary Israel, you'll come across this word, diaspora. I'll show you the passage from which, one of the verses from which that word comes. But here is our statement. I'm trying to summarize the point of verses 16 to 21. A dispersion from the promised land had been necessary. Now follow with me. Let your eyes fall down on the text. Look with me. Verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying. Actually, I should say this about verse 16. Chapter and verse divisions can sometimes be quite... they can be hindrances to following the flow of thinking. There could be a good case made for placing the chapter division of chapters 36 and 37 not at verse, the end of verse 38, but at the beginning of verse, right before verse 16. Because verse 16 is the beginning of a line of thought that goes right on through the 37th chapter. Are you with me? All right, keeping that in mind, let's track it. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Now, this is very delicately put. He's simply saying that here the menstrual discharge of a woman is likened to, or the sins of Israel are given that comparison. You know, the Bible always shocks us, doesn't it? And I'll tell you why the Bible takes concepts like this to bring home thoughts like sin and other theological concepts. Because we have to have our attention arrested because of our revulsion of physical, material things and the emotional attachment to those things is used as a means of creating internal, spiritual, mental revulsion at those abstract things, which become very concrete, namely sin. God wants us to be as revulsed by sin as we are by natural impurities and uncleanness and filth. Our problem is that I think sometimes we're revulsed by the physical and material concept that we have no appreciation for just how disgusting sin is to God until we're confronted with statements like this. Follow it, verse 19, 18. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land. Actually, there are two crimes that are mentioned here. These crimes are mentioned, one, the lack of respect for human life and idolatry are Israel's crimes. The first, the blood which they've shed on the land. This is the violation of the commandments of God to respect human life. Thou shalt not murder. Infanticide, violence, homicide, all degrees and all kinds of violence against the image of God in human beings. Secondly, because they had defiled it with their idols. I find Ezekiel's choice of words to be quite interesting. Let me show you one. This is Ezekiel's favorite expression for idols. Don't worry yourself about remembering the Hebrew word, but it's the word gelulim. Gelulim. Comes from a Hebrew word which means dung. I'll use a nice word for it. Dung. It's Ezekiel's way of describing the idols as dung things. He does not spare his words for describing what the sinful heart of human beings do in seeking substitutes for God. Now notice, verse 19. Also, I scattered them among the nations. Now here is where I wanted you to recall I said something about the word dispersion. I, at the risk of being pedantic, I want to show you this so that you'll have some verbal or so you'll have some reference to what the word diaspora means. The Greek word that's translated in the Septuagint, that's translated here scattered, is the word from which the word diaspora comes. The scattering. Now, there have been three of these scatterings, and the third was the most momentous, in that is, it set in motion the modern state of affairs as far as Israel is concerned. Let's check your Bible history, see if anybody can bring them back to me. What are then the three stages in the diaspora? The three stages. The first happened in what year? Maybe I'll ask you at whose hands. Dates are hard for some. I'll give you the year, 722 B.C. Who remembers the power, the Gentile power that God used as the first stage in the diaspora? You know what I mean by diaspora? Sending Israel outside of the boundaries of the promised land, scattering them. At that, it was Assyria, yes. Assyria in 722. It's easy to remember the A. And or these two first two, because A and B. Just a little Bible class here for a quick moment in memorizing some dates and sequence. What was the second scattering, the second phase of the diaspora? Yes, Babylon, 586. That's the one we're dealing with here with Ezekiel. What was, now this might be a little more difficult, what was the third occasion for the diaspora, the third stage in the diaspora, scattering Israel out, and which only was, there was some temporary rectification of this, but not complete. There are 14 million Jews around the world. That was in 1996. I think there are a little over 4 million in Palestine right now. So, I mean, it's still safe to say, speak in terms of the diaspora. Well, what was the third stage in the diaspora? Yes, exactly. 70 A.D. Why? What happened in 70 A.D.? The temple was destroyed. General Titus and the Roman legions came in and took Israel out and burned, and thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives were taken. All right, come back in. Look at the text. Let's go forward. This was because, I've said, the dispersion from the Promised Land was necessary because of Israel's crimes. This was also because of God's name. Verses 20, 21, and 22, and 23 have a common thread in these verses. You are trained, aren't you? And I want to train you in being a good student of the Bible on your own. One of the rules of Bible study is to be a good observer of the text. You just lock your mind down on the text and you look and you mark and you ask questions. Now, for just a moment, what do you see? Anything that, do you see repetition in verses 20 through 23 that's noteworthy? You ought to pick up on it. The Spirit of God is repeating a term that's used, well, it's in verse 20, it's in verse 21, it's in verse 22. Well, his holy name. All right. Yes, I'll accept that. He is. That's the issue. I have to. The name God. The word is Shem. That's the Hebrew word. The word Shem, name, is a way of drawing attention to all that God is, the holiness of His being, His honor, His reputation. Hang on that word, reputation. Well, all right. Here is God's holy name. All right. That's good. You've made an observation as to the fact that God's holy name is very important. We represent God, and God doesn't take it lightly when we send confusing signals to people. I mean, here we're people identified with Him. I say we, in the flow of redemptive history, the church now. What's another term that's repeated in these verses? Oh, yeah, you're seeing the goyim here. Yeah, good. I was going to deal with that a little later, but since you've latched onto it, Ezekiel, 84 times goyim appears in the book of Ezekiel. I counted them. I wanted to be, I thought it looked like a lot. I went through and looked at all the references. I'm getting ready for a series in the Psalms on the goyim, on the nations, and the work of world evangelism from the book of the Psalms, getting us ready for our missions conference. But anyway, a derivative of that was looking at this issue of the nations. No less than 15 times in Ezekiel 36, he mentions the goyim. The goyim would be Gentiles, you and I, unless you're a physical seed of Abraham. Now, this is important. Let's begin to put it together. We got some pieces to a puzzle. The name of God, the goyim, idol-worshipping pagan people outside the covenant, people who needed salvation in God through the forgiveness of sin. There's another piece of the puzzle. What else? There's another term. You got it. Good. The word profane. Profane my name. Profaned among the nations. Profaned among the nations. See this thing? And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, verse 23, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. What is God, the Spirit, accentuating here? Namely this, that Israel had misrepresented Him amongst the nations of the world when they should have been the pivot point of world redemption. God placed them in that strategic place geographically to draw the nations to them so that they would know. When it says to know that He is the Lord, that is a salvific kind of statement. They will experience Him in salvation, either judge or as forgiver, to know Him. But what is God going to do when he does this, sends them out? God runs a risk, does he not? He said, but my concern, I had concern for my holy name, but there is a way in which the nations have judged this whole matter. Look in verse 20. And this really slides all the pieces of the puzzle in together. Notice what God said regarding this. Are you with me? Verse 20. My holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of the land. Who's saying that? That's what the nations are saying. They have nothing but disdain for Israel, and God takes the risk here. God took a risk, as it were. We can say, God, will you allow me that language? What does God do? He drives his people to the diaspora to send them out throughout the world. And at that time, here is how then God could be misunderstood by the nations. Well, this people, their God, he must not really care a whole lot about them. Because notice what he has allowed to happen. They would have perceived, this is the way the Goyim would have thought as Israel's contemporaries, that for that to have happened to them, that Israel's God was weak. That would have been their theology. That was their theological take on the whole thing. God disciplined them, sent them out in the exile. Israel's God, therefore, was assumed not to be strong. He was weak. And God, though, had to do this so because his name had been profaned. If I may give you an illustration, it could be something like this. A parent who has a child that refuses to live by the rules of the house. Some parents I know have personally have had to make this very decision. Refusing to live by the rules of the house, they have to say to this child, you cannot live here any longer. The child goes out, leaves the house, goes to the streets. What would people say? What's the risk the parent takes as to what others would say? Well, these parents, they must not really care for this child. Look, they're out here on the streets. This is the kind of thing that has taken place, but God said he had to do it. He had to do it for his name's sake. But that's not the end of the story. You're left with someone. Well, I didn't lay this line before you. Here it is. This was because of God's name. Misrepresenting God before the world. I am moving to the 37th chapter, and it'll be easy to cover after we've done our work here with this new covenant. But my dear friends, I want to remind you tonight, and this seems to be so consistent with what the Lord brought to us in Psalm 50. What should weigh upon us in a serious way, very serious way, is that this question, as I move out in my world through the week, do I misrepresent God among the people whom I work, among whom I live? I have my business dealings, my conversations, my attitudes, the way I go about just all of the little details of life. What truth about God gets misrepresented? Since I have identified with God, do I send wrong messages? What do you? Well, I think this is what we ought to go before God with when we commune with him daily. Lord, I do not want to misrepresent you among the Goyim, among the unbelieving world. Is it my temper? Is my anger, O Lord, sending a message that, well, this man talks or this woman talks about how God is so great and so powerful. He's not powerful enough to help them to control that temper. They make life miserable for so many people. They talk about how God is the God of truth and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But they sure do bend that truth to suit them, don't they? Don't they really shade it off and they just will say what they have to say to make themselves look better than they really are or to get out of a difficult situation? You know where I'm going there, don't you? Well, I think we ought to lay hold of something like that in this passage because I think that's the issue that God is concerned with. Now you're ready with this. Verses 22 through 32. Look at the picture. The promised land will be experienced by Israel's regathering. The dispersion has been necessary. the reestablishment in the land will be a reality. And that is the effect or the purpose of verses 22 through 32. For here, what we find unfolded is the new covenant that God has established with Israel. You grew up hearing about the new covenant. You had to. Anytime you said the words New Testament, you were referring to the new covenant. Well, that's what it means. That is the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. Here is one of the classic passages in the Bible on the New Covenant. Let's walk through it, and I think what may happen is that you may have some questions, and I'm even going to pause. I'll repeat the question so it gets on the tape. We won't have any dead spots. But this passage is so prime in importance. I want you to be ready to answer and ask any questions, but let's walk through it in the following way. Here is the unfolding of this new covenant. For I will take you from the Goyim, from the nations. Here it is. Number one, God will return Israel to her land. This is a promise stated in verse 24. Verse 25, God will cleanse Israel from all sin and idolatry. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is another way of describing the forgiving work of God through the blood of the covenant. What would we celebrate in the communion? The blood of the covenant. It's anticipating the new covenant in the ratification by Christ's atoning work. Verse 26, and for verses 26 and 27, God will provide the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new inner control system and put a new spirit within you. What's that? I've used the term new nature. Some are uncomfortable talking about old nature and new nature in describing the condition of the inner person. I think those are not only acceptable, but biblical terms if you understand this. Old nature, new nature. You're not a schizophrenic. You're not half the old, you're not half unsaved and half saved. You are a new person in Christ. Yes, behold, he said, all things are new. We're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. However, we do have this old disposition that still resides within. Yet we have a new disposition, a yearning and a desire to please God, which we did not have before. I think Romans 7 speaks to this. Well, I think that's what he's referring to in verse 26. This new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, this is regeneration, the new birth, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He does go on to mention that even further in the passage, this observance of the ordinances and the statutes of God. One of the reason that God connects this with the Mosaic covenant is that what was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant? Get this. Please get this. When Jesus was asked to summarize all 613 commandments of the Old Covenant, Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That intent of the Old Covenant, the ideal of the Old Covenant, will be fulfilled. It is fulfilled in the work of the New Covenant. As God the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, and produces within us the fruit of the Spirit of love. And I won't go through the volumes that come out of that, but I think this is what he's saying. This is the new covenant that he's describing. Now, do we have those? We have some other features. Features that are amazing in their impact. Fourthly, God will give Israel prosperity. Verses 28 to 30. I will you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people. I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Now notice, part of the package of the new covenant is that there is going to be this experience of agricultural prosperity. Israel will experience repentance. Verses 31 and 32. The repentance is going to be possible because of the work of the Spirit of God, and it is really going to be the basis for everything that flows from it. The changed heart, the changed life, the new experience in the land. Let's go quickly to verses 33 to 38. Israel's restoration will have an enormous impact. How so? Verses 33 to 38 describe the effects of this restoration. As Israel is regenerated and brought back to the, in the process of being brought back to the land, one, her cities will be rebuilt. Verses 33 to 35. A building boom, the like of which Israel has never seen, will take place. And what's going on in Israel now will pale into insignificance compared to this building boom that will come one day. They won't have to worry about the peace accord or any peace accord, for God will have established them with security in the land. There's going to be a population explosion as well, verses 37 and 38. You can understand this, you could understand it better if you understand what the Bible says about some of the demographics of the kingdom. That because the curse is lifted, there will be almost Edenic-like conditions. One will be considered just a youngster at the age of 100. So the youth softball team will be manned by 100-year-olds making those quick dashes to first base without any repercussions whatsoever. And you'll be a youngster at 100. Isaiah speaks to that in his prophecy. I'm saying that the Edenic-like conditions that will exist in the kingdom will, of course, promote this population explosion. The nations will know Israel's God. And this in verses 36 as well in verse 38. They will know that I am the Lord. Now, I purposely flew over that, hitting the tops of it, because I want to stop now before I go into the chapter 37 is a piece of cake now because of all this. We have simply two illustrations, and it doesn't really take a whole lot of work to take two illustrations. Do you illustrate an illustration? But before I get there, do you have a question about this new covenant?